It'll be on the screen, but if you have your Trinity Psalter hymnal, the maroon hymnal in front of you, I invite you to turn to page 852. Our creed, usually in this section of the service, we have a creed or a confession. Tonight we use the Nicene Creed found on page 852. Page 852. Dear brother and sister in Christ, what do we believe? I believe in
one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us sin and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
In your scriptures, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 7. We, in the evening worship services, we've been gradually working our way through the book of Acts. One of the things I love about the book of Acts is how honest I think Luke is as he describes what the early church faced. You notice as we've been working through, especially chapter 5 and 6, some of the opposition that Luke is describing for the church, some of the opposition comes from outside the church. It's coming from the Sanhedrin, from the high priests, from the religious authorities. Some of the threats the church is facing is coming from inside the church, from internal sin. Remember going back to Ananias and Sapphira within the church. So outside the church, inside the church. But you notice in the text, if you just scan and look at 6 verse 1, we see the word increasing there. It says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing. And then you look at verse 7, which is the other side of the, kind of the sandwich of our text, is verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. So there you have it. You have two descriptions of increasing, things that are growing, and then in the middle, there's a threat. So in the middle, we're going to have a threat here that would have serious potential to derail much of this early growth. So again, I love the way that Luke wants us to see what these early threats are to the church, not painting the church in rose-colored glasses, but saying these are some of the threats that the early church faced, because these are some of the threats that any church is going to face as we live by faith in a culture that's going to be in opposition to us. And what you notice in our text is three, I think, relatively simple things. We're going to see the threat, the response, and then the increase. The threat, the response, and then the increase. So let's ask the Lord to bless us. Heavenly Father, it's been a glorious day. This morning, we woke up and it was the day again to celebrate your resurrection. And we asked this morning that you would feed us your word and to speak to us, and you did through Pastor Chris's message this morning and through the songs and the things that we read in Scripture. And so, Father, we come tonight both physically pretty well filled, but also spiritually rejoicing that, again, you've met us and you've given us what we most need. And so now we're asking again this evening, we're asking for more. We're just not satisfied. We want to know you more so that we can obey you better. So, Father, would you open up Scripture to us, illumine to us your word. Holy Spirit, would you take these precious truths in Scripture and press them deep into our hearts so that we might love you more, so that we might desire to obey you in our callings as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's the word of God this evening. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they said that, what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's word. If you turn back to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5 concludes with the church growing rapidly. And again, we mentioned last time we looked at that text that you had this really unique irony that as much as the civil authorities tried to shut down the advance of the gospel and the teaching of Christ and the proclaiming of Christ, it had just the opposite effect. It actually led to the increase in the church. It led to the church being more courageous and bold in proclaiming the gospel. You notice in the beginning of chapter 5, you see again that obstacle there. It was the pride and the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira that was really an obstacle to the church growing. That sin had to be dealt with if the church was to continue to grow in purity and if their church was to continue to grow and having a good reputation in the community. At the end of chapter 5, again, you see another obstacle. It's the obstacle outside the church where spiritual leaders in the Jewish culture are doing all they can to stop the way from growing, to stop Peter and John and the apostles from proclaiming the gospel. And then you get to chapter 6, and again, we have yet one more obstacle. Again, look at verse 1. It's the Hellenists who are complaining that their widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So you first ask, well, who are these Hellenists? More than likely, they are Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Many commentators view them as maybe widows who, when their husbands passed away, they immigrated back to Jerusalem to live there. So you have Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who are now in the church, along with Hebrew Jewish Christians who are also part of the church in Jerusalem. And you have a conflict between the Hellenists, those who spoke Greek, and the Hebrews, the ones who were either speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. And you notice it's a result of the what they say, again here in the text, in inability to take care of the widows of the Hellenists. It's interesting to look at the complaint, right? I mean, the complaint against the apostles is that when there's the daily distribution of food, which must have been a regular practice of that church in Jerusalem, is that the Greek-speaking widows, it says in the text, are neglected. But in the original Greek, that's actually a really strong word. It's the word for being discriminated against. So this is not just a few believers in the church who are a little bit frustrated that maybe a particular preference of theirs is not getting met. This is not a few believers who are kind of envious or jealous of other believers in the church. That's not what's going on. This is actually a group in the church saying there is active discrimination going against a certain segment of the church when food is being distributed. And I think you can see right away how this could be a significant threat to the church. Not just to the church in the time of Acts, but to the church at any given time. It's the threat that some members of the church are being treated with preferential treatment over other members of the church. And again, at this point in the church's history, you're dealing with a predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem. And it's important that this gets dealt with at this point because, again, think of the trajectory of the church. As the church is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the empire at that time, you're going to go from a primarily Jewish church, which maybe the only difference would be those that speak Hebrew and Aramaic and those that speak Greek, then to a church where now you're going to have Gentiles included into the church as well. So this has to be something that the church deals with early on here if the church is going to grow. Again, in Galatians 3:28, we read of God's kind of divine design for the church, that in union with Jesus Christ, what would the church look like? Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male or female, all are one in Jesus Christ. So it's, Again, the gospel that's able to produce that kind of unity within the church, where even though you have ethnic differences, racial differences, even maybe personality differences, you are able to still all live out of your fundamental identity, which is your identity in Jesus Christ. So again, it's just imperative at this early stage of the church that for the unity of the church, for the health of the church in Jerusalem, and for its spread, that this complaint is properly addressed. Now, it's interesting. Luke doesn't go into a lot of detail. I really love the way that Luke here is pretty minimalist in how he describes this. He doesn't go into a lot of detail, but I think there's a few things that you can notice here about this complaint. The first is that those who are being overlooked, they go directly to the apostles with their complaint. That's really helpful, right? If there's a perceived injustice, a perceived discrimination in the church, they don't go to their neighbor and complain first. They don't go to back-channel communication. They go right to the apostles with the complaint. So I think it's just simple. It's in the text. And it's also really helpful. Secondly, you notice that the apostles listen to the complaint. So they listen to the complaint, they do, and then they bring all of the disciples, all the church together to talk about it. Again, it's fascinating, right, to see the elders taking seriously the importance of their calling, that they want to be ministers of the Word of God. They say that's the primary calling, is to be minister of the Word of God. And yet, this complaint is not irrelevant. We don't dismiss it quickly. We're not going to get defensive because it was brought up to us. We need to bring it to the whole congregation. Thirdly, you notice the apostles acknowledge they don't have the capacity to add any more work onto their workload. The apostles look at the work that they're called to do. I mean, think about it. The church has gone from 12 to 120 to 3,000 to 5,000. I mean, just imagine your church growing that fast, that quickly. And here you are as an elder, and you're responsible to be a minister of the word and to pray, and to particularly be spiritual oversight shepherds of those under your care, and the church has had that kind of rapid growth. And you notice in the text, they just acknowledge we can't neglect our main job, which is the preaching of the Word of God and prayer. It's really interesting in verse 2, they say it's not right for us to give up the preaching of the Word. And what's interesting is the word that's used for give up is actually the word for neglect. So you see what's going on here? You've got the Greek-speaking Jews who are saying, you neglected our widows, and the apostles say, yeah, but we also can't neglect the preaching of the Word of God. So again, you notice like that's like a second threat, right? If the first threat is not dealt with properly, then the second threat is also that the Word of God is not going to be dealt with properly. You're not going to be preaching the Word of God, shepherding the Word of God, teaching the Word of God properly in the church. And again, I just love the way here the apostles are not giving any excuses for the perceived threat. They're honestly saying our main role is to be dedicated to the preaching of the Word of God. That's our main role that we have to be, is dedicated to the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word of God. And yet, this other proper distribution of food, proper distribution of money within the church, that also is a very important ministry. And again, I love when just reading through this text to see the beautiful response of the church. Look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Again, it's just so simple in the brevity of what's being said. But the whole congregation, I mean, this is a group numbering in the thousands who are all gathered. They hear what the apostles have to say, and they're encouraged to select men to serve in the work of serving within the church. But they're pleased in the way that the apostles handled it. They submit to the words, they submit to the authority of the apostles. They trust what the apostles have said. They understood that the workload's going to have to get spread out. They're going to have to choose men to now take care of this work of distributing food within the church. And so you notice, even in the men that are selected, most of these are Hellenistic Jews that have Greek names that have been picked now to take care of this work of distributing food. And again, that shows, again, I think within the church, this tremendous love, this trusting that they had within the church. Again, you can about imagine we've got widows that don't feel like they're being taken care of, and yet you have the church coming together saying, okay, we're going to have to now have two different offices in the church. They're going to take care of these two really important ministries, ministries of the word and also practical ministries within the church. But the congregation and the apostles saw the need for leadership in the church that would represent the need of the entire church, not just the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. And again, I just love the way this text is really simple. And the way that God blessed this church with unity. I mean, this is something that could have destroyed the progress of the church. Especially as it's going to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Again, consider how different it would have been if the Greek-speaking Jews wouldn't have brought their complaint to the apostles. What if they just kind of would have done back-channel gossip behind their backs? They wouldn't have had direct conversation with the elders. Think of the difference of what that would make. Or consider the difference if the apostles, rather than responding with humility and with courage, would have responded with a defensive posture. Maybe saying, hey, this problem really doesn't exist. Or you Greek-speaking widows, you're really making too much out of nothing. I mean, the most important threat here to the church, according to Luke, is that something would stop the ministry of the Word of God. That is the main threat for the church, is that the ministry of the Word of God is going to get hindered. And yet here in chapter 6, it's something good. It's providing food for widows that's actually threatening to sidetrack the work of the apostles, that they would get sidetracked from their primary ministry, which is ministry of prayer and ministry of the Word of God. Again, you think, of the threats here so far we looked at in Luke, which do you think would be the greatest threat to Bethel right now in our church's history? Do you think our greatest threat is actually outside unbelievers and outside authorities opposing us? Do you think it's like sin within our midst? Or do you think it's complaints within our midst of any perceived injustice or favoritism? Or would you say that the great biggest threat is that you could have elders who are avoiding the work of prayer and ministry of the Word, that they're simply so busy doing so much other stuff, they're getting sidetracked from their primary ministry? Which do you think would be the greatest threat? Again, the early church here gives us a pattern of what to do when we have a complaint within our midst. It's really healthy. The second thing you notice is the response. Again, I love looking at how the apostles deal with this complaint of discrimination. See, if you look at verse 1, the complaint is centering around this word daily distribution, which in Greek is the word diakonia, which is the word we get deacons from. It means literally practical service. In the Greek, when the Greeks used that word, it literally meant serving tables or feeding people. Again, it's the word where we get our deacon word from. In verse 2, we read how the apostles summon everyone together and say it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. And again, here in the early church, you see two really vital ministries of the church, so vital that you need officers set apart for each of these ministries. You would have the elders who, again, are doing practical service, but it's a different kind of practical service. It's the practical service of feeding God's people the Word of God. The early church grew rapidly because you had apostles who persisted in doing that. You had apostles who persisted in faithfully preaching and teaching and shepherding people with the Word of God. And as they do that, the church grows. But then you see here also the development of the office of deacon, that the congregation says it's important that we have this office in the church, that deacons also would serve people. But rather than feeding people the Word of God, they would literally feed people food, in this case, in the chapter of Acts. You notice in our text there's seven men who would be chosen to serve literal food for the church so that the 12 apostles could keep on serving spiritual food to the church. Again, both office of elder and deacon were important offices. Both are vital for the church to grow. Do you notice in the text the emphasis that Luke places on who should be deacons? And again, the emphasis is on the character, right? Look at verse 3. Choose men to be deacon who are full of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Again, only three characteristics here. If you go to Timothy, you can get many more characteristics. But the three that Luke wants you to see in the early church are all character related. Men of good repute. That means you have a good report in the community. To be a person with good reputation means both believer and unbeliever would look at you and say, you have a good reputation. There's nothing I would hold against you. Also, to be men full of the Spirit. So far in the book of Acts, we notice that that's a person who, again, has the gifts and the graces that are being developed by the Spirit. But these are also men who are courageous. In the presence of opposition, they're full of courage because of the Spirit in them. In 1 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy to choose these kind of men for deacon. 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. Deacons should be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives should be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 13, when we read the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples prior to his betrayal and crucifixion, it's interesting, right, that when the disciples enter the upper room, they're getting ready to have the meal with Jesus, and the disciples all sit down, and there's nobody who's going to get up and wash their feet and anoint them with oil. So what does Jesus do? It says in John chapter 13, when he had washed their feet, he picks up the basin of water, picks up a cloth, bends down, and starts washing all the disciples' feet. And then Jesus says this, when he had washed their feet and put on an outer garment, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you." See, Jesus gives an explicit example for every believer. All of us are called to love and serve one another. The believer should be so committed to love and serve one another that we're willing to serve even to the point of death. So you see what it's supposed to be like in the church. The deacons, as an office in the church, are meant to perpetually give a display to the congregation of the service of Jesus Christ. So we have deacons that are perpetually serving in the church. And when we look at the deacons and their service, we're meant to see the service of Jesus Christ for his church. Deacons are supposed to be servants par excellence in the local church that motivate all of us to want to serve more. Deacons function as ministers of mercy and service before the congregation, modeling the mercy and the service that our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, showed to us. The office of elder, on the other hand, is called to shepherd the flock, according to 1 Peter 5. But they also have a ministry of service, which is primarily shown through shepherding. And again, what's the ultimate goal of a shepherding elder, of your elder? Is so that the congregation would know the gospel, they would grow in maturity and walk with the Lord, and ultimately they would be equipped to proclaim the gospel to the world. So again, it's important to notice the elders and the deacons, that both elder and deacon should be characterized by the key element, which is service. Both elder and deacon are meant to be examples of Jesus Christ and his service to the church. Again, as our Book of Church Orders says, elders are to, quote, lead the church in the service of Christ. And as deacons, it says, quote, they should have stewardship of care and gifts for those in need or distress. Now, lest you're sitting here tonight and you look at the names of those seven men, you think, yeah, those seven men are inferior to those apostles because they're not ministering the word. Well, look at Philip and Stephen. Within the next chapters, it's Philip and Stephen who also are going to go out and be very effective evangelists. Philip, especially to Samaria, and then Stephen will actually get stoned for his effectiveness in proclaiming the word of God. Both Philip and Stephen are going to be used by God to not only be effective in practical service in the church, but also be very effective in spread of the gospel. And again, I love the way that Luke celebrates the solution. The widows were cared for. The ministry of the word was not forsaken. Again, both are utterly crucial. Either one could have undermined the church and could have really restricted its growth. The solution of diversity and gifts and calling, teamwork within the body of Christ. I love the way that the Lord provided for that church and for us. Finally, look at verse 7. This should be so encouraging to us. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God continued to increase. It's interesting, if you do a study of that phrase in the book of Acts, it happens at key times. The key times are 542, 6:7, and 12:24. And if you just scan in your Bibles, notice when it's happening. The word of God continues to increase here, where the gospel is going to go primarily from Jerusalem, now to Judea and Samaria. Then in Acts chapter 12:24, when the gospel is going to go from Judea, Samaria to that next ring, which is out to the Roman Empire, it says it's the word of God which continues to increase. And then in Acts 19:20, we're in the city of Ephesus, where there's great revival in hearing the word of God. Sorceries being downplayed, idols are being destroyed, people are responding to the gospel. It's in each of those key areas that the emphasis is always, it's the word of God which is increasing. Again, Jesus had commanded that the word of God would be proclaimed first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And Jesus had promised that his authority would be with all who went out and proclaimed the gospel. I love the way that Luke strategically wants us to see that at every point of expansion of the church, the reason why the church is expanding is because the word of God is bringing the increase. It's the word of God that brings the increase. It's the teaching and the preaching of the word of God that brings about conviction of sin. It's the preaching and teaching of the word of God that brings about repentance and renewal and turning to Jesus Christ. It's the preaching of the word of God, the teaching of the word of God, individual members of the church proclaiming the word of God to each other that helps the church grow both numerically and in maturity. And again, I love the way here that Luke wants us to see that it's especially a great number of priests who have become followers of Jesus Christ. Many of the priests were Sadducees. Many of the priests enjoyed great status. They enjoyed great favor with Rome. They usually used their power actually to go against the church in the early years of the church. And yet Luke says, it's the very people who have the greatest oppression against the church that now are being changed by the gospel. John Piper wrote, quote, "The church had been tested. She had passed the test by caring for the widows and guarding the word. And God honored this triumph with new power and fruitfulness." Here's one application. Let no obstacles hinder the word of God. I love the way in our text that the apostles in the early church were really crystal clear on the centrality of the word of God. I mean, the apostles were supremely jealous that nothing would hinder them from preaching and teaching the word of God, both within the church and publicly. Because it's the word of God, as it's clearly preached and taught, that has the power to bring salvation. It's not in the man. It's not in the gifts of the man. It's in the word itself, and it is faithfully proclaimed that the church will grow. Again, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we ask you to pray for us. Pray that the Lord's message will spread rapidly and be honored wherever it goes, just as when it came to you." Paul reminded Timothy that the word of God was a precious truth that was entrusted to him, and therefore we have to be willing to preach it in and out of season. So again, what could hinder or become an obstacle to the clear preaching and the teaching of the word of God? Well, one obstacle can develop within the church itself. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, "For the time's going to come when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itchy ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers who will suit their passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So there's an obstacle that could keep us from being faithful in preaching and teaching the word of God, is used simply as a church stop having a proper diet and a proper hunger for solid teaching of the word of God. And again, it's our prayer that that would not develop here at Bethel. And again, I was saying over lunch with people we had in our house, it's one of my things I'm most happy with here at Bethel, is that ultimately what you've always expected out of Pastor Nathan, Chris, myself, Curtis, is simply that we become men who love the word of God and we declare the word of God in all of its fullness. It's the highest compliment that you can give to us as pastors, is you simply expect that all the time. Expect it all the time. One of the greatest obstacles is if you would say to us as pastors, "Thank you for preaching, but man, there's a whole bunch of other stuff you really should be doing. Why don't you go work on that for a while?" And you can just give a little less time to the preaching. You notice in the text, it's the word of God which brings the increase. And the apostles are supremely jealous to be men of both prayer and knowing the word and being able to declare it. And again, one of the greatest obstacles would be if you as a church ever had a distaste for that. But the other obstacle can come actually from within the eldership or the people who are entrusted with teaching. Elders can get sidetracked right? We get sidetracked on a lot of other work that just moves us away from primarily being shepherds of the flock, which are primarily teaching and declaring the Word of God and being men of prayer. So again, one of the greatest things we need from you as a congregation is for you to pray for us, that whoever's in this pulpit, who's ever pastoring the church, is there's a host of things that we probably should be doing. We should be great in the community. We should be good counseling. We should be great at administration. We should be great at meeting a lot of new people. We should be networking. All of that's really important. But you really should be praying that who's ever in this pulpit will be a deep lover of the Word of God, clearly declaring the Word of God, and that that man would certainly be a man of prayer. The apostles in the early church saw that as such a central thing that they refused to move away from it. And throughout Scripture, we see what God did when the church was committed to doing that. So let's pray that God would continue to bless Bethel with both elders and deacons who desire to model service, whether it's service of the Word or service of other things practically. And then let's pray that God would give Bethel a growing confidence that it's the Spirit that brings the increase as King Jesus rules over his church. It's Jesus who brings the increase, brings the maturity, primarily as your elders shepherd the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. It's an honor to be at a church that is so hungry for the Word of God. And Father, there's a host of maybe other things that sometimes we as a church maybe don't do well. But Father, we want to be a church that in a singular way serve well. Again, whether it's the practical deeds of service that the deacons are going to model for us as a church, or it's the ministry of the Word, which our elders are going to model, Lord willing, for the church. Father, help us as all congregation members to have a deep love for the Word and also a deep love for practical service, as modeled to us by our elders and deacons, but also supremely as modeled to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.